You know, you have weeks that are more difficult than others. This was a difficult week for me. I did not see what I was going to preach on out of the verses that we'll look at this morning until God started really working on my heart. But I want you to know that I have a deep love for all of you. And we're not only friends, but we're family. And so I hope that this message this morning enlightens you and maybe even spur you to action. So there is no sin that God cannot forgive. No sin that He cannot heal. And we have all had things in our past. So this is not meant to be a message condemning those that have had sin in their past, because we all have. And we've all been saved. So I think my job as a pastor, one of the things I'm supposed to do is not just give you the word, but try to show you how the word impacts us and how we're to live it out. And that's what the goal is this morning. And, you know, I know some people have asked why my sermons are so scripted, and they are. But I just confess to you, I have a desperate fear of saying something that is not true and accurate to the Word of God. And because of that, it does tie me to my notes probably more than I should. So that's something I'm going to try to work on in the future, is to get away from my notes a little bit and try to be able, instead of just speaking my script, speak from my heart more. So James is a book unlike many books. As we saw, it's the first book written in the New Testament. And James, I love him. He's just this practical guy. He says, here it is. This is what God says. Do it. And there's a famous section, I think, probably one of the more famous portions of James is found in chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, where James writes, he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. God calls us to live out His scriptures. And then Paul agrees with James. Paul says in Romans 2:7, he says, for those who practice in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, and He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be a wrath and fury. See, faith that is not acted upon, faith that is not lived out from a changed heart and a changed soul, is shallow. It's worthless. So I want us to understand that, because that's kind of the foundation of this morning's message out of James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. It says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So as we study these two verses this morning, James admonishes us that we have to put feet to our faith. We have to live out our faith. And that means, he says specifically, taking care of orphans and widows. As I move through these two verses, I am also going to relate them to the plague of sin in our world, our nation, our community, and that is the specific sin of abortion. I'm sorry. So we're going to start in verse 26. It says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So here James is speaking about religious hypocrisy. People who say they're religious, but they use their tongues in a way the world uses. They use their tongues to hurt and damage instead of the way God requires us, which is to uplift, to heal, to bless people. Both James and Paul say the same thing. Outward religion without true faith is worthless. Anybody can talk the talk. True religion is different from the world and living out the rules of a church or a denomination or the law. True religion means living by faith in Jesus Christ and having a deep relationship with God because of Christ. So when James uses the word religious in verse 26 and writes about pure and undefiled religion in verse 27, he's speaking about the true religion of faith. Those who believe, those who walk the walk. See, as we follow James's train of thinking all the way through this, we understand that religion then, in the true sense, not the way we often use it in the 21st century, but religion that James is talking about is faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. See, this is the religion of both James and Paul. When they speak as Jesus, their Lord, taught. Jesus said in Matthew, he says, "For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." This is the kind of tongue we're supposed to have. This is the way we're supposed to speak. We're supposed to speak in ways that lift people up, heal them. And then it continues and it says, "And I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak." Boy, doesn't that convict me. "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." So if one says they have religion or they have faith in Christ, but they don't bridle their tongue is unloving, it's lying, it's gossiping, it's cursing, it's angry, then the evidence shows us that their religion, their faith really is not true. It's shallow. We all lose our temper at times, and then we have to apologize and seek forgiveness, say we're sorry. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about when this is, you say you're a Christian, but the way you live, the way you speak, doesn't match what you say. See? So, true faith is this. True religion or faith is observable by the change that takes place in how one thinks, acts, and speaks. It is a reflection of the inward condition of the heart, mind, and soul. See, remember, as Adam read the verses this morning in verse 19, James starts out and he says, look, be quick to hear, slow to speak. The tongue can praise, it can uplift. We just used our tongue to worship God in song and lift ourselves up to Him. But that very same tongue can be used as a weapon. It can hurt, it can slay, it can destroy. The old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. We know it's just not true. Words do hurt. And Paul says there's other evidences that you have a sincere change, that your heart's changed, your spirit's changed. He said these includes putting off your old self. which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Isn't that all of us before we came to Christ? And then he says, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on a new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. See, this is true religion. This is true faith. And once you put on the likeness of God in true righteousness and you've renewed your spirit, then you are able to begin to speak into the lives of people, to help them know who Christ is, to help them heal, to bless them. That doesn't mean we don't hold the standards of scriptures. It just means as we give the scriptures, the word of God, we do it with love and compassion. And then James adds another tangible example there in verse 27. He says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, how can you keep yourself unstained from the world if you're speaking as the world speaks? If you're using your tongue in ways that harm and you're a hypocrite. See, how are we going to serve the orphans and widows if we're stained by the world? See, he says orphans and widows, and he's very specific there, and that's important. But I think there's also a principle here that the Lord started putting on my heart this week. And it applies to other areas of our lives and how we're to serve and the Christian need that we have as Christians to counter the deep sin of our world. And it seems the sin is just getting deeper as the world goes on. And we seem to be in this collision course with destiny and Christ coming back. And we need to serve others. We can't neglect the needs of others. And beyond serving and not neglecting the needs, we are called not to harm others, but to love others. And so it is Christians who are to expose mankind's cruelty to one another and show the world a better way by shining God's light into the darkness of sin. So I want to take James's concern about visiting and serving others a little further out. I do. This is what the Lord put on my heart this week. If you look at Roe versus Wade Supreme Court decision of 1973, the Supreme Court chose not to enforce the Constitution. They chose to create new law, which is not their role. That's not what they're supposed to do. See, the U.S. Supreme Court went against the historical definition of life. They failed to defend those who are helpless and sanctified the murder of innocent people, making their decision really, as far as I'm concerned, like the Nazi Holocaust of World War II. And the Holocaust of World War II was considered as crimes against humanity. And we had the Nuremberg trials and we actually convicted people and put them to death for their part in the Holocaust was. See, they didn't protect the innocent. Unlike orphans without parents, there are now parents without God's gift of children. So I want to talk about verse 27 and how it applies. It is talking about religion that is undefiled. If you look at verse 27, it says there are several effects of pure religion or faith. First, a Christian lives out practical compassion towards orphans and widows, just like the Pearsons helped Floyd yesterday. That's exactly what we're supposed to do. And second, a Christian of pure religion and faith lives a life of personal purity. This is important to understand because in our society and much of the world who claim to be Christian, they think they can keep one foot in the world and one foot in the church, and it simply does not work. One cannot have pure religion and vacillate between the church and the world, between self and worldly gain and living, even at times when they shift and they come back into the church, but they don't stay long. See, because God calls us to be children of the Scriptures and to live those. Some would also claim that living as a true Christian means personal purity, means living with sexual purity, financial integrity, pious thought, compassion, you know, in our speech, and living out the Ten Commandments, which is true. But the problem is, if we stop there, if we become legalistic, then we lose the compassion. We lose the love that we're to have for others. So the legalistic approach to Christianity only makes you kind of Christian. You're not fully living what God has called you to live. And then there's others. There's others who say, look, it's all about compassion. It's all about love. And this, then they serve others, but we fill their bellies, but we don't fill their spirit. We talked about that earlier. And they say, you know, I can be a Christian, and what I do in private's nobody else's business. What I do in private is okay. See, I'm Christian, but I can live in my private sin. See, they believe that if they claim Christ, that's all that's really important. Fornication, adultery, homosexuality, career over family and faith, abortion are all private choices. And they don't count because it's personal. Although the majority of the people in New Mexico claim to be Christian, this comes into question when they refuse to take a stand against abortion, which denies the humanity of the defenseless babies. See, however, James 1:27, in verse 27, it says, the pure and undefiled religion or true faith in Jesus Christ means that we live out the Scriptures. We live for the Lord. We serve others. We have compassion for those in need, and we love all people. That doesn't mean just because we love them, we accept their sin. And one puts their faith into practice by caring and meeting the needs of widows and orphans and the helpless in their distress. Christians are not to live either a social justice or a life of holiness, but they are called to live both of those things. To be complete, we need both. God calls His children to live proactively with kindness and service towards others, and a life of holiness. And as we live in holiness, we strive the best we can to overcome our sins and lay those at the feet of the cross. This is what verse 27 says. It says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. This is the primary focus of my message this morning. I want to talk about what God put on my heart, the relationship between orphans and abortion. You might say, what does abortion have to do with orphans? Well, let me go through and try to explain the thought process that God put on my heart this week. God tells us we are to be concerned with, we are to help, and we are to serve orphans because they are helpless without their mother and father. God calls us to feel compassion for the helpless and for those who depend on others for life. Not just orphans, handicapped people. See, for example, I mean, think about it. You have a mom and dad driving, their little daughter's in the car, in her car seat in the back, and then suddenly life changes. There's a terrible crash and accident. The mother and father are killed. The baby's beat up a little, but okay. And the hospital checks and can find no family, no relatives. It's heartbreaking. God says the church, you and I then are to step in and we're to take care of that child. So orphans are children whose parents have died and left them at the mercy of others who can take care of them, because if they don't, they might die as well from neglect. So how does abortion relate to that? Well, for me, as I was thinking through this week, abortion puts the child in an even worse situation. The parents aren't dead. They have made a choice to put the child to death. Isn't that worse than being an orphan? To have a mommy and a daddy that decide their lives would be better without you, and they put you to death. See, I believe that's worse than having a mommy and daddy that died. If God so cares for children who have been orphaned, would not He also be very concerned for children whose lives are endangered by their very parents? Of course, an objection we often hear is that unborn children are really not a child, so they don't qualify for the compassion that James speaks of in verse 27. Although I think we're hearing this argument that the unborn are not human less and less in public debate. A woman might hear it at an abortion clinic, but we're not hearing it in public so much anymore because there's too much evidence to the contrary. And there's some reasons for this change, some very positive reasons. One, scientific evidence that shows that the fetus has all the critical genetic elements of human life. Now, I'm only going to mention a few things this morning, but on the back counter are some information sheets, not only about abortion, but about adoption. Not in any means complete or extensive, but you might find them informative. And please feel free to take one. So the next thing we know is the differences between an unborn baby and a born baby are the differences that really don't count when it comes to determining, is it a human life? I mean, because what we're really talking about is size and shape and hair color and physical dependence. I mean, these are simply immaterial because both the unborn and the born have all these things. Ultrasounds. What an advance that has been for our cause of pro-life. It makes it clear to the woman that the child in them is actually a human being and child. I remember when I was on the chairman of the board for what we called the Crisis Pregnancy Center. We now know them as CareNet. And we began for the first time using ultrasound. And what a huge difference it made for women to be able to see the baby inside them. See, we also know that doctors treat the unborn human as a legitimate patient, just as they do children that have already been born. Doctors will work tirelessly to save a baby if the mother wants them to. Some also promote the idea, and they argue the Bible teaches that human life begins with the first breath. They take the Bible and they try to argue that a baby in the womb is not a person because it hasn't drawn a breath, as it says in Genesis 2:7. There was no life in Adam until he drew his first breath. Genesis 2:7 says, "The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature." He wasn't a living creature before God breathed into him. But when people want to argue these kind of things, they have to take things out of context, don't they? They have to build these arguments because they want to justify their sin. Well, their argument doesn't stand if we just add one more verse. What if we added a verse out of Leviticus where it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes the atonement for life." See, well, by this definition, then, a fetus is truly human by the fourth week after conception, because by the fourth week, the heart is beating and the blood is pumping. However, we also know as Christians,